Okay, brethren, there are probably many positive characteristics that you and I would like to see in our lives, and probably God would like to see them too. Things like faith, for example, or the quality of love, or joy, perhaps patience, generosity, and you can think, I'm sure, of many other positive features or characteristics that you and I should have. These would be qualities that help us to be fruitful, to ensure that we're progressing month by month towards the coming kingdom of God. And let's look at one of them briefly. It won't be today's topic, but just briefly, let's look at Psalms 15, verses 1 through 5. If you turn to Psalms chapter 15 and read the whole chapter, actually. It's only 5 verses long. Psalms 15 and beginning in verse 1. And the psalmist, who is David, says, Lord, who may abide or sojourn in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who's qualified, God in heaven, to dwell with you, to live with you, to abide with you? And obviously, you know, I would like to know the answer, because I guess ideally we're hoping to dwell and abide in God's holy tabernacle forevermore. And the answer, verse 2, is he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And verse 2 says, he who walks uprightly. Other translations use the term integrity. He who walks with integrity. And that's a topic I'm just going to touch on very briefly, that God looks for people who have integrity. So reading verse 2 that way, he who walks with integrity or uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Not a pretense. This is the truth in and from his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. This is an upright person of integrity. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he or she honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's integrity. Even if you made a mistake when you said you'd do something and you regret it afterwards and it's going to cost you time or energy or money, well, you said it, you gave your word, and even though it will, in a sense, hurt you, you'll do it. The Good News Bible translates that verse as, they always do what they promise, no matter how much it may cost. Their word is good. They have integrity. You can depend upon them. And this is the sort of person that can dwell in God's holy hill, can dwell in God's coming kingdom. Verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. And certainly, if you walk with integrity, if I'm a person of integrity, then we're going to be honest, reliable, faithful. There's no pretense, there's no hypocrisy, and to such a person, the truth is important. As it says there in verse 2, he speaks the truth in his heart. And I think God does like to see integrity in his people. That they're not pretenders, not hypocrites. They are people, men and women, young and old, but they have integrity. They walk in integrity. Somebody asked me some years back, I'd been talking about George Muller. You may recollect this man lived in the 1800s in near Bristol in England, and he set up a number of orphanages, and he ran them for decade after decade after decade. He never once asked anybody for a penny. He entirely and totally relied on God and walked in faith, and for decades the money came in, the food came in, the milk came in, the bread, all the supplies that were necessary for decade after decade for thousands and thousands of orphans, purely on the prayer of faith of George Muller. And somebody said to me, well, hang on a second. George Muller was a Sunday keeper, and we think he believed in the Trinity, and he probably kept Christmas. So how come? How come God would answer the prayers of a man who was doctrinally inaccurate, whereas perhaps for plenty of God's people in the Church of God who know many doctrines but don't see their prayers answered? And the answer I gave was, I have to speculate slightly here, but I do believe what I've read, that George Muller was a man of utmost integrity. And God looks at the heart. And that man's heart was a heart of complete, total dedication to God. What he knew to do, he did. And I think God appreciates and respects and responds to integrity. And there have been at least a few people in the Church of God who may have known about the Sabbath and the Feast of Tabernacles and being born again in the resurrection, but may not have always lived with integrity. You may know a few. And so God's not going to be impressed with doctrinal knowledge if we're not people of integrity. Look at Psalms 26. Read verses 1 through 5. Psalms 26. And reading verses 1 through 5 and then verse 11. Again, it's David. And David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." And that's obviously an interesting challenge. God, I'm walking in my integrity. You know, check me out. Have a look. Examine me. What do you find, God in heaven? And if you and I said that, then what would God find? Would he find that we are people of utmost integrity? And we'll get to today's topic in just another moment or two, and we'll see whether that's the case or not. Verse 3, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." And we saw in the last psalm that the man of integrity or the woman of integrity speaks truth in the heart. And once again, the topic comes up here, "I have walked in your truth." In a sense, integrity would require you to do that. If you have integrity, you're going to walk in what is absolutely true, what is reality. Verse 4, "I have not sat with," my New King James says, "idolatrous mortals." It sounds a bit strange. I think the King James might say, you know, vain people or vain men. Certainly the Hebrews means deceitful men. "I have not sat with deceitful people," because if you have integrity, you're going to feel very uncomfortable around people who are deceivers. It's not going to be really your crowd, is it? Your integrity, and you're sitting and amusing yourself with people who are deceivers and deceitful. "Nor will I go with hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." If you walk in the truth and you have integrity, then really hanging about wicked people, that's not where you'd choose to be. Drop down to verse 11. "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place," or perhaps in our modern language, on level ground. "In the congregations I will bless the Lord." Because this man, as it happens, is David, but it could be you and me, because this man or woman walks in integrity, then verse 12 says their foot stands on level ground. They're sort of safe. They're secure because they're walking in their integrity. And I believe God looks for integrity. People who walk before him with a whole heart in truth. But that's the introduction, really, because the topic is a little bit off of that, because there's a danger to which you and I are exposed as individuals and potentially as a church. And one of the enemies of integrity, which is what I want to focus on today, is a spirit of compromise. And that's the title, if you like titles, "A Spirit of Compromise?" Question mark. So we're looking at really something which is sort of the opposite, or at least very much opposed to integrity, which is a spirit of compromise. If you think about it, the world that you and I live in, the age that we live in, comes across as a very tolerant society. We accept almost anything and everything, good, bad, or horrible, because we're just, well, we're just tolerant. Abortion, no problem. That's everybody's doing it by the tens of millions. That's just fine. We don't want to oppose people's right to choose, do we? So therefore, we will tolerate that. What about, I get this wrong sometimes, but lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, or, you know, rearrange those to your heart's content. We certainly need people of those various persuasions in our societies, in our government, maybe even in our churches. And, of course, we don't want to offend other religious beliefs. So therefore, we acknowledge, some people do at least, that all religions are equally valid. All religious beliefs lead you to the one deity out there. And at this time of the year, you can see some of that. People call it, you know, political correctness and so on. But here we are in what many people believe is the Christmas season, which they believe, albeit incorrectly, is the birth time of the Lord Jesus Christ, December 25th. It isn't, you and I know all that, but many people sort of believe that, and they see this as an important religious time of the year. And yet, because we tolerate all sorts of beliefs and views and attitudes and ideas, and because we don't want to offend other people, many, even in so-called, at least professing Christian countries, like, say, Britain, well, that's only barely professing Christian, and the US of A, perhaps slightly more, will send out greetings cards from, say, from government, from presidents, from prime ministers, and so on. But they'll rarely these days say Merry Christmas or Happy Christmas, because, hang on a second, we're going to offend the atheists. We're going to offend the Buddhists. We're going to offend the Hindus. We're going to offend the Jews. We're going to offend the Islamic people. So even though December 25th is allegedly celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, lots of official cards go out as simply season's greetings, or have a happy festival season, because you can't put the name Christ there because, you know, we'd offend people, and we like to be open and friendly and tolerant. And in many ways, people are just going to compromise their principles in the interests of peace and quiet. Now, the word compromise doesn't appear in the Bible, at least not in the King James Bible. And I don't believe compromise appears in the list of God's qualities. If you're going to describe God, would you describe God as a compromiser? You know, would biblical truth ever compromise? Should you and I be compromisers? Should you not have a spirit of compromise? I need to clarify just one thing there, of course, which is I'm talking of compromising with biblical truth. I'm talking of compromising with the values of God, his eternal principles. Should we compromise with those? I'm not talking about compromising with your spouse or your children or your friends, co-workers, neighbors over things about, you know, just personal preferences. I mean, you may be out driving with your spouse somewhere and get a bit hungry, and you both decide it's time for some grub, something to eat. And on one side of the road, you see a McDonald's. On the other side is a Kentucky Fried Chicken or a Burger King. And one says, "Oh, I'd really love to go to McDonald's." Somebody says, "Well, I hate McDonald's. I want to go to Burger King." Now, you could have an argument. You could have a big fight, and you could end up divorced over where you should go for your dinner. But in that sense, it's only really personal preference. It's a personal taste. It's not a big deal at the end of the day, and hopefully adults would find a way of compromising, and that's fine. It just says, well, if we go to McDonald's now, tomorrow can we go to Burger King? Yeah, okay, I'm okay with that, that's fine. Or, okay, well, maybe we should go to McDonald's for the main course, and we'll drive across the road to Burger King for dessert. Okay, that's fine with me. And compromise is just how you and I get on with other people who've got slightly different tastes or preferences. Nothing wrong with that. It's probably a lot cheaper than divorce. But we're talking of eternal principles, then compromise, not such a good idea. Look at Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. You know, politicians in different parties, Republicans, Democrats, Labour, Conservative, whichever country you're in, it's often the art of compromise. Either one side wants one thing, the other side wants something entirely different, and after a while they both end up getting a little bit of what they don't want each. That's the art of compromise. We're not talking of that. We're talking about God's values, God's standards, God's principles, truth with a capital T. So picking up here in Proverbs chapter 8, did I say in verse 13, it says, the fear of the eternal is not to really like evil too much. No, the fear of the eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. Now, hate is quite a strong word. And we don't want to use the word hate against, people, because people are just people and they're the product of their upbringing and their environments and all the rest of it. And you and I are people as well. But certainly evil. And the scripture here says that the fear of the Lord is to hate what is evil, not to tolerate it, not to say, well, it's just one of those things. That's the way we do things around here. No, if it's evil, then a godly person has no place in their lives for evil. Evil as defined, of course, by God. If somebody wants to go to Burger King, you may think that's pretty stupid, but it's not evil. Whereas, I'm afraid, some conduct, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, that's really not so much a question of personal preference, at least not in God's eyes. Of course, to Mr. Obama, those things are just okay choices. And he's more than happy to, have people of all those different persuasions in the military, in his government, because that's what he's tolerant of. And it's a demonstration of his forward modern thinking and all the rest of it. And you can put some lovely flowery words around it. But in God's eyes, without hating the people, that conduct is abominable. And the fear of the eternal is not to tolerate evil, but to hate evil, not to compromise with evil, not to get cozy with it. Well, it's not too bad. Everybody's doing it. I mean, come on, if everybody's doing it, it can't be that bad. Excuse me. Noah, his flood, people reckon there may be up to 1 billion people on the earth just a day before Noah's flood, and of course a day later there were only 8 left in the ark. Everybody was doing it and everybody died apart from just the 8 in the ark. People say, well, what's the harm of dressing up in the other sex's clothes? Others are doing much worse. It's only a little bit of evil. It's only a tiny bit of evil. It's only a wee bit of arsenic in your cupcake. Why worry about it? Because that's the problem. We don't see the consequences, not clearly. We think, well, it's only a little tiny bit of evil. It's a modest amount of, and we don't use the word perhaps compromise because it doesn't sound like a good word, and it's not. So we don't use that, but we just get cozy. Just get a bit comfortable. When Lot went down to live in Sodom with his family, well, he shouldn't have been there. And the man obviously, clearly compromised quite a lot. Let's turn to Romans 12, read verses 2 and 9. It's very easy to let your guard down. Very easy to accommodate yourself to the environment that you live in, and it becomes eventually so normal you don't even detect there's a problem. you've made so many, if you like, unnoticed, subtle compromises, you actually feel quite comfortable. That's the old illustration of, you know, the frog, which you put into, cool water, and then you put him on the cooker and turn the heat up gradually. And, of course, at any point, the frog could hop out to safety. But because the water warms up ever so slowly and very gently, the frog doesn't detect, not sure it's a real experiment or just a thought experiment, but anyway, the frog doesn't apparently detect much, and he just slowly boils away. He didn't detect the sort of gradual, slow changes until it was too late. And he was a goner. Gone off to frog heaven, or wherever frogs go. And that's just gradual change. You don't always detect it. And you and I can compromise here, yield a little bit over there, accept something less than godly over here, and over here, and over here. And like Lot, we end up in serious trouble. Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, or this age is the better translation, the age that you and I live in, the modern 21st century wonderful world, but it's full of problems and really bad examples and bad illustrations. It says, don't be conformed, don't be molded, don't be shaped by the world around you, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you know, I've read the scripture a million times, at least, and it means what it says. Don't allow the world to shape you. Now, it's unlikely you would change overnight from being a strong Christian walking in truth to living exactly like the world, but things don't happen overnight, like the frog in the water. It's a gradual change, you know, as time passes, and you and I have been around the church a long time, heard all the stories, heard all the messages, ho-hum, here we go again. And time passes, and ever so subtly, ever so slowly, ever so imperceptibly, we yield, we compromise, we give up a little bit of the truth over here, we accept behavior that, well, 10 years ago this was really so very rare. But now everybody's doing it, and it's not that big a deal at the end of the day, is it? And we justify behavior that's not really good. And the trouble is, it's gradual. And I think I mentioned before an experiment that was done at the Feast of Tabernacles many years ago by a minister. And in my first ever Feast of Tabernacles, I was all, you know, very excited by what was taking place. And this guy put on, in those days, this is way back in the early 70s, a tape recording, cassette tape, I guess it was, of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And he says, listen to this, people. There's about 3,500 of us. He says, at the end of this, it'll last about a minute. I'm going to ask you a question, so pay attention. So he puts on this message. And all I can recollect now is Mr. Armstrong was talking about a trade war leading to world war. And at the end of a minute, he said, okay, hands up, those who noticed what happened there. So I couldn't see anything there. I was listening to the content and the words, and nothing special stood out. And I looked around, and nobody's hand was up. And what he'd done was he'd arranged for the volume to be slowly turned down through the 1 minute that was played. So it started off at a particularly loud level, and then it gradually got softer and softer towards the end. Nobody noticed. And then he played the beginning and the end immediately after each other, and you could hear the tremendous drop in the volume. But because it was so slow, the human senses cannot easily detect very gradual change. And that was his point. Gradual changes in society, a gradual lowering of standards. If it's gradual, you don't really detect it. And you end up often like the frog in the water. You just go along with it. A spirit of compromise. Drop down to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy or pretense. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And there's two things there. Abhor what is evil. And that means abhor. And cling to what is good. And the cling, the Greek word there, means to be glued to, or to be cemented to. This is not somebody who's sitting on the fence, you know, loving evil and abhorring good. or a bit of both, depending which day of the week it is. You abhor, you turn away from, you want no part in what is evil, and you cling to, you're actually glued to what is good, as God defines good and evil. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to the end. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Of course, in our world, it's perverse people, you know, cling to what is evil. I guess the sort of modern sort of music industry is a fairly good example of that, and I'm sure there are many talented musicians out there in the modern pop music scene, gifted writers, people with good voices, but the industry as a whole presents some really pretty evil stuff, and yet it's lapped up by tens of millions of young people who are impressed by the so-called celebrities, the so-called stars, who in some cases seek to emulate their lifestyles, and they cling to what is evil and actually abhor what is good. A very perverse society. But picking up here in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that does talk there about being unequally yoked. It's not talking about the fact that you and I may associate with unbelievers, because obviously you will. There's more of them than of us. The world around us is generally an unbelieving world, at least to a very large degree, and you and I have to associate with people, and that can be absolutely fine. There's some very nice people out there. But it's talking about don't be yoked. You know, when you get two, you know, oxen, and you yoke them together, you know, you put this apparatus around their necks and shoulders and you fasten it, and that's them joined together. That's what it means to be yoked. So it says here that you and I are not to be yoked, joined together, at least in an unequal fashion, with folk out in the world. We can associate, we can be friendly, courteous, enjoy their company, but don't get so tied up to them, so closely aligned to them, that you become part and parcel of their lives in a manner which is unequal. For what fellowship, Paul continues, has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with a Belial or a Belial? I think most Americans refer to it as Belial. Here in Britain, where it's done properly, we call it Belial. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And the point there is really not a good idea to be yoked to something which is not godly. Doesn't really work. It's going to be hazardous, going to be dangerous. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He said, well, none, of course. For you are the temple of the living God. You and me. We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, the assembly of believers is the temple of God. Why would the temple of God, that's you and me, be a place where you'd find idols and an evil and, hypocrisy and pretense and all those things? And because that's the case, because you and I are the temple of the living God, where God would desire to dwell, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So come out from among them. Be separate. Don't get unequally yoked. Don't get yourself tied up together with people who are of a very different spirit. Right. And separate from them. Do not touch what is unclean, and that would be, spiritually unclean, and I will receive you. And you might think, well, hang on a second, God, if I give up, all these people out here, and I can't, and I can't associate with them. And it's not actually saying that, of course. It's saying unequally yoked. Don't overlook the word yoked. There are plenty of nice folk out there, and we can have plenty of, enjoyable times with them up to a point. There'll always come a point where you've just got to back away a little bit. But God says, don't worry too much about their fellowship, because you separate from them, and I will be a father to you. And you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God gives us his fellowship. And then chapter 7 carries on, same thought. Therefore, having these promises of God dwelling with us and being our Father and all the rest of it, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So God wants us to be, in a sense, you know, separate from the world and its values, and really adhere, be glued to, cemented to his values. We don't want to let our guard down, start taking our ease, getting very, very, very close, yoking ourselves with people in the world, because it's just dangerous. Their values are not God's values. If we spend all of our time with them, our energy with them, it's highly unlikely they're going to help raise us up to God's level. It's more likely, and experience I think probably shows us all this, it's more likely it'll pull you down to their level. That's just the way human nature sort of works. So God says, be separate. Come out. Don't be a part of that system. If you're in the pot and it's warming up, Mr. Frog, jump out. Head for safety. You know, and most of us, to be fair, don't have a problem with outright rejection of God's ways or God's principles. But the danger is that a compromise is often made up of, you know, small concessions to keep the peace. And of course, small concessions can lead to bigger concessions and more concessions to more concessions. It's just something to be aware of. You know, a spirit of compromise in terms of God's eternal principles is not at all wise. Now, certainly you and I need to be patient with people. Must be. That's part of being a good Christian. I need to be courteous. Because who knows, if you're dealing in a friendly manner or a courteous manner with somebody out there in the world, you may actually be the means whereby they get curious about the truth. And they may ask some questions, and it has happened. I guess we can all think of, you know, people who've come into the truth just by being curious about somebody's behavior. So we can't be rude to people. But the moment that we start to compromise with God's principles, we're moving in a wrong direction. And it can be ever so subtle, and it can be difficult to perceive unless we're really on guard. And we can be drifting along, heading in the wrong direction. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 to 34. You know, Paul said there that don't get unequally yoked. Really be careful where you're spending your time and energy. You know, separate from certain issues out there in society. And he said pretty much the same thing here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. You know, don't fool yourself. Evil company corrupts good habits. Or some translations say, evil company corrupts good character. And it's the old adage of, you know, birds of a feather flock together. If you're going to hang around worldly people, well, you can't avoid them entirely, of course, and there's no reason to avoid them entirely. But, of course, even worldly people can vary from being very worldly people to ordinary, quite nice people. But it says that if you're going to hang around evil company, spend time with evil company, you're going to discover that it's going to corrupt your character. And it says, don't be deceived. You think you're so smart? You think it doesn't apply to you, says Paul? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good character, and that's the truth. And he says, verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. So be alert, you know, wake up, don't be dozy. For some, really, of you do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. It seems that, obviously, Corinth had a whole bunch of problems, but there's a warning here. You know, wake up. Don't yield. Don't compromise. Don't get too comfortable with people inside or the church as well sometimes. because they can cause you to err. And that may not be our intention, you know, to go astray. I doubt many people say, I think I'm going to go astray now for the next 2 years. But sometimes if we have to compromise to maintain fellowships, we're really heading in the wrong direction. There's a saying that what you compromise to keep, you ultimately will lose. You think you're doing the right thing, you're giving up some important principle of God to engender peace and to provoke and bring unity. But what you compromise to keep, you will ultimately lose. That's, I think, a human parable, but sounds pretty accurate. And really, God's more interested in our courage and integrity than our ability to compromise. Look at Psalms 119, verse 97. Psalms 119, that's the big one. Okay. And we read verses 97 and 104. And this psalm really is all about God's word from start to finish and the attitude of a believer to the word of God. And so picking up here in verse 97, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And the word law here, of course, is the Hebrew word Torah, which can be translated law, and I guess that's okay, but its more sort of fundamental meaning is instruction or teaching. Really, God, how I love your teaching, how I love your instruction, how I love your guidance, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Whereas verse 104 says, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." So I love your instruction, your guidance, and your law. I reflect on it all the day long, and I hate every false way. So that's not a spirit of a compromiser. To hate evil is the fear of the Lord. And here the psalmist says, oh, I hate false ways. And those are strong words. To love and to hate. To love the truth. To love your instruction. To love your Torah. And to hate false ways. And the reason, I guess, the psalmist hates false ways is he knows where they'll lead you. You know, false ways may be attractive. There is, pleasure in sin for a season. But it's not a very long season. And the consequences are pretty grim. And the wages of sin, I think, is death, is it not? So really, false ways are going to lead you up a false path. A false path will lead you to the wrong destiny, the wrong destination. And if you keep on that path long enough, you'll end up, standing by the precipice of the lake of fire. Not a great place to be. But to love the truth, to love instruction from God, well, that's good. That's sensible. And, of course, not a question of our intentions necessarily. Well, my intentions were good, God. That's why I compromised. Probably not a very good idea. And it only takes a little bit of compromise to start you down a tricky road. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 6. 1 Corinthians 5. This is a passage we often read in the days of unleavened bread. And, of course, the days of unleavened bread are all about putting out leaven, which pictures sin. And we know the danger of letting leaven stay around. It doesn't do you any good. And the teaching of that 7 days of the year is to put out the things that are harmful, to put out what's injurious. And, leaven doesn't help us at all. 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 6. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man here in the church has his father's wife." So I guess this will be his stepmother. And Paul says, look, even among the Gentiles, they wouldn't even tolerate this. You know, it's a form of incest that the Gentiles would barely even, mention. It's so bad in here, in the church. the assembly of the sons and daughters of the living God, there is this immorality. Verse 2, and you are puffed up. Modern translations say you're arrogant. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. And in the sense that it's using here is these people were really prideful or proud, I guess, of their tolerance. And Paul wasn't happy at all. He says, you're puffed up. You're arrogant. You think you're so modern. You think you're so loving and kind. You think you're such an example of patience and tolerance, and you're allowing this public immorality of a type even the Gentiles would barely even speak of, and you've got it in the congregation. For indeed I, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit at least may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, you know, Paul's not tolerating this at all, is he? There's no mention here of, well, who are we to judge another man? We don't know his heart. And after all, and then, you know, 10 politically correct reasons why it's okay. Paul, who's not here at the time, has obviously heard the story. Been brought to him, I guess, by, whoever it was that was the whistleblower. And said, Paul, you would not believe what's taking place in Corinth, wouldn't I? Well, what's happening? And then Paul says, I don't believe you. And so, you know, Paul gives the order. He says, I've judged. This man you are to deliver over to Satan. You know, put him out of the church, and he's got no more protection and no security. And he's going to be, you know, pray for Satan. But with a good outcome, obviously, hope for, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Guys, gals, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little sin, a little bit of compromise, a little bit of tolerance of evil. Don't you realize where that's going to take you? So, I mean, they wouldn't hate the person, but you couldn't tolerate their sin. And they did. They just seemed to think it was okay. And that's a horrendous position to be in. Now, of course, the background of the Corinthians, they lived in a pretty evil city where all sorts of sexual things took place, and they were quite used to it. But Paul did say, well, look, I maybe know that, but this is a sort of immorality that even the Gentiles wouldn't permit. And here you are, the church of the living God, the temple of the living God, and you've got public immorality of that sort. You know, get rid of this guy. Drop down to verses 11 to 13. He summarizes, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, and I was a church member, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside, you know, in the world? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, once again, put away from yourselves that wicked person. You know, Paul was not prepared to compromise. And I guess he would have, I'm speculating again, I suspect his letter caused a lot of problems. I would think he offended quite a few folk there, like the ministry. Because obviously some relatively senior people in the church had decided it was okay for this guy to continue living long-term with his stepmother. And so Paul says, what a disgusting example. Get rid of this guy, and you are in so far in the wrong. And you're arrogant and puffed up and proud. But, you know, Paul's not going to hold back. He's not going to compromise and be lukewarm to avoid upsetting these people. He knows that you leave this here long enough, and a little leaven And this wasn't really a little leaven, but a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Eventually it will poison the congregation. Look at Revelation 3, verses 14 to 21. It's perhaps no great surprise that we would find in our age a spirit of compromise in the world, and maybe even too often in the church, because here we've got the seventh church in Revelation 2 and 3, picking up in Revelation 3 and verse 14. And Jesus, this time, is speaking to the church, and he says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write this letter. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and you're neither cold nor are you hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." These people were, well, neither one thing nor another. Nothing to them would be black or white. It's all just, I guess, shades of grey. Tolerance, this is okay. Well, that's okay. I don't want to speak against that. Or this, we can allow that to happen. And this as well. And really, as long as we're all nice, happy Christians. And Jesus said, wow, I'd rather you were hot or cold. But what, sitting on the fence? You're neither one thing nor the other. You're just lukewarm. You're tepid. Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and I guess the Corinthian church must have felt a wee bit that way, yeah, more loving than God towards this immoral person, and you don't know that you are actually wretched, and you're miserable, and you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. Well, they're blind so they couldn't see it. I mean, the Lord Jesus saw exactly what these people were like. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your spiritual nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So he says, basically, you know, wake up, repent, open up the word. Check out the principles, the values, the standards. Double check yourself. See what you're really like against the standard of truth, with a capital T, not just what you think of yourselves. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. You know, turn, change. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and this implies standing outside the assembly. Outside the group and knocking, you know, sort of, would you like to let me in to your life? If anyone hears my voice, any one of you Laodiceans who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So, I mean, the Lord Jesus is ready, willing and able. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And you might say, well, that's not me because I'm not a Laodicean. That's them over in that church group over there. Absolutely. And of course, everybody points to every other group. And it turns out today there's actually no Laodiceans. Everybody's a Philadelphian, absolutely, more or less. Yes. Well, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all of us can learn no matter what particular group we might think we're in. And if you have eye salve on your eyes, then you can see. And I guess the question is, what do you see? When you look at yourself, what do I see? Are you now pure in heart? Are we walking in the truth? Are we perhaps overly casual? Are we lackadaisical? Does really anything go? Because, yeah, come on, been around for decades, seen it all, done it all, know all the doctrines. Really, God's quite lucky to have me in his church when I think about it, really. I'm still here, unlike so-and-so, we all fell away. But I'm strong, I'm a pillar. Well, maybe you are. And maybe you're not. But with eye salve, then you and I can see. And the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. You know, I've mentioned before a few sort of lackadaisical, casual practices that I've seen and slightly upset me at the time. I think of the Feast of Tabernacles, and where were we? I think it was Missouri, or is it Missouri?
Right.
Some people refer to it. But anyway, I mean, it was just one of those things. I was speaking from up the front, obviously looking at the congregation, and could see a few things just taking place that, okay, you can try and justify and make allowances, but really too much did not look right. People arriving late, regularly, and in significant numbers to services. Now, okay, perhaps your transport let you down, perhaps a child had a desperate desire to run off to the toilet just before services. These things happen, and that's perfectly okay. But quite large numbers, turning up regularly, late, 2 minutes late, 5 minutes late, 8 minutes late, compromise. I guess the next thing is not to turn up at all. And then people with their mobile phones. Again, you might say, well, you know, somebody was waiting for an urgent call because their daughter-in-law was, you know, 9.5 months pregnant and all the rest of it. Yeah, except there are perhaps a few occasions when something might be necessary, but not 7 or 8 people in the audience picking out their mobiles and then walking out of the room and back in and back out and back in, or the people who popped out for a coffee and come back in with their mug of coffee to sit there, you know, one third of the way through services. Well, okay, maybe any one of those is a good reason, but too many of those things happening too often. Where are you going? What's the direction? Is that spirit of excellence and integrity? I mean, if you go to a business meeting, which I go to quite a lot, and we're all required to switch our mobile phones off or to silent. And again, if you had a wife who was 9 1/4 months pregnant, you could probably say, excuse me, I've got an urgent phone call. Would you mind very, very much if I took it? And the boss would say, yeah, it's okay. That happens once a year, probably, in my experience. But generally speaking, mobile phones, services, cups of coffee, services, coming in and going at all times, not really the best example. And what sort of spirit should you and I actually have? Look at John 14, verses 15 to 17. There's a certain spirit that believers should have. John 14, I think I said, verses 15 to 17. And we'll also read John 16, verses 12 and 13 in a moment. They're both covering similar territory, and both have got a slightly awkward English translation where the word he or him appears. It's not in the original Greek, but in the English language it sort of is used, and it can confuse people. And it says, verse 15 of John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, says Jesus, and he will give you another helper that may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. So the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, and it would apply to you and me, that he will pray to the Father to give you and me the Spirit of Truth, and also known as the Helper. The Helper is a Greek word, parakletos. And if you used to go to Catholic Church, you'd often refer to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete. Of course, we did things like that in the Catholic Church. But helper is an okay word. It can be translated comforter, or counselor, or advocate, or intercessor, or strengthener, or standby. All of those are good translations of this word parakletos. God will give us this helping spirit, which is the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17, even the Spirit of Truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Then turn across to John 16 and read verses 12 and 13. John 16, verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, says Jesus, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of Truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. So this spirit, this helping spirit, that we're going to be given is a spirit of truth that will guide us into all truth. There is a spirit of truth. It will not speak on its own, but whatever it hears, it will speak and will tell you things to come. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine the spirit of truth accepting evil, accepting false values, being comfortable around deceit. That wouldn't be how I would imagine the spirit of truth would operate. The spirit of truth is what should be really empowering you and me. And it's probable in our case that most of us do compromise. I'm certainly of the view that I do. I rather suspect that some of you do. And we tolerate things in our lives that we shouldn't. But if you and I have the spirit of truth, it should make us uncomfortable. That little red warning light on the dashboard of our lives should be sort of flickering, because the spirit of truth is just saying, not good, not good, not good, Jamie, not true, this is not truth. And if you've got the spirit of truth in you, then when you are yielding to what is not true, to what is false, when we are compromising God's eternal principles and values, that little red warning light, empowered by the spirit of truth, should be going flicker, 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 warning, warning, and then you and I should obviously do something. Now, it's not the job of us to sort out others who are compromising, by the way. So, quick warning there. We're not all like the Apostle Paul, who could write to the Corinthians and say, look, I'm not at all pleased. You get rid of this guy, hand him over to Satan, otherwise you're going to get the entire congregation messed up. That's not your job. That's not my job. In the main, you and I should look out for compromise in our own lives. So the purpose of the message isn't that at the end of it you think, oh, I've been wondering about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. I think they're compromisers. Well, maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but your job is how are you doing, not how are somebody else doing. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. You know, I've got plenty to do with ourselves without getting too distracted about other people's lives. 2 Timothy 3:13, and reading all the way down to 4:4. So 2 Timothy 3:13 to chapter 4, verse 4. Because, you know, chapters didn't exist in the original writings. They were man-made divisions, and sometimes they sort of end a chapter in the middle of the thought, which isn't very helpful. So 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, if we've got the spirit of truth, of course, there should be lots of little warnings there. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, that would be our Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, obviously, the Spirit of Truth will help us as we study the Word of Truth. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And because the word makes us wise unto salvation, because the word corrects and reproves and instructs us, therefore, Paul says to Timothy, make sure you keep preaching the word. Don't, you know, divert into, you know, your biography. And used to annoy me a few years back, quite a few years back in the old Church of God, where very often the first 30 minutes or 40 minutes of a message would be the recent travels of the minister. He'd come back and say, well, you know, this past 2 weeks I've been here and I've been there and I've been up here and across there and down there and three times around here. And you think, well, okay, but, you know, it's an hour and a quarter message. We've just spent 30 minutes about your travels around the country. What about the word? Aren't you going to preach the word? And I've got my reasons why I think they didn't do that. But verse 2, Paul says, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So Paul's warning, there's going to come a time, and I guess we're, you know, in that time, when people will not endure or stick with or hold fast to sound doctrine, but they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to what's not true. And this wouldn't be, again, immediate, sudden, dramatic, outright rejection of what is true. But somewhere along the line, there would be some compromise. Something would come along and think, well, no, I'm not quite going along with that. And then something else would happen. They'd take another step. And then they'd take another step. And eventually, you sort of fast forward a year or 3 years, and suddenly they've turned away from the truth, even though at one point they had the Spirit of Truth, which would guide them into all truth, but they've made some bad choices, little by little, like the frog in the water. And eventually they've ended up turning away from the truth to fables. And Paul says, therefore, preach the word. This is the antidote. Preach the word. Stick with the word. Make sure they hear the word. Look at Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In those days, one of the big problems that the brethren had was that, you know, many came to them preaching the Messiah, preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was the prophesied Messiah, but they came with their Jewish background and wanted the brethren to accept the teachings of Judaism. Not the Bible, but Judaism, the writings and commentaries of the rabbis and the sages. And unfortunately, those are pretty much filled with junk. Lots of additions to the scripture, lots of omissions from the scripture. And Paul says, look, hang on, guys. You know, you've heard the truth. You do not want to go back into this yoke of bondage to the laws, the ritualism, the teachings of the rabbis and the sages and the so-called wise men. Forget it. Don't go down that route. Don't listen to this. Dropping down to verses 7-9. You ran well. You know, you were running your course well, satisfactory, at God's Spirit, who hindered you from obeying the truth. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's just saying, look, once you accept a little bit of this teaching, just a little bit, once you compromise with what is actually true, the word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and start accepting this other stuff, a little leaven, it will leaven the whole lump. It will leaven your life. It will even leaven potentially the assembly. And in the case of the Galatians, it almost certainly did. We haven't got time today, but I think you'll know in Galatians chapter 1, it says, Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly turning away from the truth unto a false gospel. I'm staggered. I'm sort of, you know, this is incredible. Already I've only been gone just a matter of a few months, a year or two, and all of you are turning so rapidly, so swiftly. I've got whiplash. And they turned away because they listened to teaching which was not true, and they conceded and compromised with the truth, and, you know, it's not a wise place to be. Look at Luke 16, Luke chapter 16, verses 10 to 13. No, whether it's doctrinal values or truth, or whether it's instructions of how to live, you and I need to hold fast to, you know, right teaching, to God's principles, and just be careful. It's the little leaven, what does it say in Song of Solomon, the little foxes spoil the vines. Watch out for the little things in life. Luke 16, verses 10 to 13. He who is faithful, this is Jesus' teaching, and it's an eternal principle. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Are you and I faithful with the little things in life? Or is it too small, too trivial, and we're not going to be faithful, and you know, why should I do these things, because it's not that important at the end of the day, and I don't want to offend people, and you know, let's maintain the unity and all the rest of it. Well, now Jesus says you can tell somebody's faithfulness by whether they're faithful in the little things. And if they are, if they demonstrate their faithfulness, that they're people of integrity with little things in life, well, then you can give them some really big responsibilities because you know they're faithful. Verse 11, therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In particular, I guess Jesus is talking there about, you know, finances and how we use them. But the general principle is, you know, do you have integrity? Can you be trusted with the little things or not? Because if you can't be trusted with the little things in life, then how can God really give us the big things? How can he do that? Would it work? The answer is probably not. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 1, read verses 7 and 8. Malachi chapter 1, you know, God wants the very best for us, and that's why he's given us his instruction. His teaching is not designed to deprive of us the good things in life. God wants us to enjoy the very best and to worship him, you know, in spirit and in truth. You know, being lukewarm, being half-hearted, sort of not being very faithful, that's not good for us. And God knows that. He doesn't want us to be sort of compromising on what is important. And he wants us to be, you know, as good as we can. Now, none of us is perfect. I'm fairly safe, I think, in saying that. But what God's looking for is, you know, our hearts. Are we people of integrity, of heart? Are we committed to God and going his way? Does the spirit of truth, you know, dwell in us? And do we ensure that we don't compromise, don't yield, that we're faithful even in the little things in life? Malachi 1, verse 7, it's addressed to the priests in particular, but you can see the attitude here of priests who did not respect God at all. Verses 7 and 8, you offered defiled food on my altar. This is the priests coming to the altar of God and the temple of God, and they didn't give God the top quality things. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? This is the great God we're talking about. And these people, these priests, were offering worship of second-rate animals, you know, like a blind, you know, lamb or something, a blind goat, you know, with a hair dropping off it and a leg missing. This is just a piece of junk. When you offer the lame and the sick, isn't it evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? You try that on your president. You try that on the, you know, you're the governor of California. You invite him round to a nice meal, and you serve up some beast with bits and pieces missing off it. Is he going to be impressed? And I'm God? Look at verses 12 down to 14. He says, "But you profane God's name, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible.' You also say, 'Oh, how tedious,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, and thus you bring an offering." It's not even your own animal. You know, something's been stolen, been rustled, and it's lame. It's only got three legs, and it's sick. It's going to last another day anyway. You toss it on the altar. "Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock, you know, a proper one, a male, and makes a vow, but actually only sacrifices what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "And now, O priests, this this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart." You know, the problem here was the worship of these people. They brought what was polluted, what was contaminated, what was damaged, what was cheap, and said, "Well, that's good enough for God. He's got plenty of other offerings." This was religion, but it wasn't pure worship. This is not 100%. This was not people dealing with God in their integrity of heart. This was not the spirit of excellence. This was not the spirit of integrity. This was really casual, easygoing, who cares, anything will do. Who cares what God thinks? Why should we bother? And the answer obviously there is God does not accept any old form of worship. And you and I really cannot go to God with a spirit of compromise, a spirit of lukewarm, a spirit of lackadaisical, anything goes. I'll turn up late to services. I'll pop out halfway through them. I'll maybe study the Bible this week. And again, maybe not. We don't give God what's lame, what's stolen, what's blind, what's got, you know, fur falling off it. You know, God is a good God. He deserves and merits pure worship from those who walk in their integrity, who have the spirit of truth, and who, you know, love his ways and don't want to live in a spirit of compromise. Now, like I say, we do, and we should be alert to that. And when we find we are compromising, it's going, "Oh, that's not really the direction I wish to go in. I want to walk God's way. I know he provides for me, and he looks after me, and he blesses me, and he does good things for me, and I really should do better, and my worship should be the best I can achieve for where I am at the moment in my sort of walk, and give God a good sacrifice, a pleasant sacrifice, a reasonable sacrifice, which is, of course, our lives." Let's look finally at James chapter 4, verse 17. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Cutting into the context, but I think it makes sense, just the one verse. James knew a thing or two, having been the Lord's, half-brother, whatever. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." If you and I know that we should be doing something, and this is God's principle, this is God's way, this is God's instruction, and we choose to compromise, to drop below, to turn away, then that's not very good. And James says, to him or her who knows to do good but doesn't, to him it is sin. I mean, you and I should know what's right in God's sight. God's word is fairly plain. And once you and I know that we know that we know what God's word says, if we choose not to do what we know that God's word says to do, and we just want to compromise just a little bit, you understand, not a big thing, just a little bit, oops, it is sin.
And repent.
Once we know, we're accountable. Now, like I said, none of us is yet perfect. The flesh influences all of us, but we should be a little bit more aware, perhaps, and think about how we're doing. Do we endeavor to live faithfully, even in the small things, having integrity? Or do we yield to the world and its pressures and to our friends and to our family? And do we too often compromise with what is right? You know, God will not compromise his principles ever. And really, neither should you or me. It's a characteristic that we should be aiming to develop for our own safety. So let's see if we can do that. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.